Maybe it would be good to do conflict resolution before the holidays, or how to deal with conflict. Nonetheless, we'll just see where God goes. We'll figure it out by the grace of God this week. But as we get into the coronation of the king, his resurrection, I just wanted to let you in a little bit on my heart. When I sat down to write this the other day, I had just gotten done visiting with Lou Long. And what I saw that day was just gut-wrenching and heartbreaking to me. And so when I sat down to really think through this sermon or really to write it out as the Spirit would guide and direct me, to be honest with you, I really didn't want to do it. My heart wasn't in it. And there are times like that in our life where we look at things and we think, really, God? You know, at that point in time, I had spent, my wife and I had spent quite a long time with her, and my wife had rubbed her back and had given her cold water, and we were trying to minister to her, because at that point in time, all she was doing was screaming out for help almost nonstop. And I would pray with her, and I would try to comfort her, and it didn't matter what we did, nothing comforted her. I couldn't get her to stop. And when I went home to work on this, I was like, what is the point, God? I don't get this. Why? Why do people suffer? Why do we have to go through stuff like this? Now, theologically, I understand the theology of it. I get it. But that still doesn't keep us from sometimes just looking at God going, I don't get it. I don't get it. Just take her home. Why do we need to wait? And then I remembered the psalm that I had read to Lou a few hours ago, and it was Psalm 19. Psalm 19, this is the New King James Version. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It rises from one end to heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and is keeping with them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from also presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you or in your sight. O Lord, I love these last couple of words, my strength and my redeemer. Wow. See, it was really that last verse that I wanted to remind Lou of at that time. She goes home to be with the Lord a week later. He is her strength and her redeemer. And when we look at the coronation of the king and we look at his resurrection, it's a great reminder of that. That we have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into Mark chapter 8, I always have to be intellectually honest with you. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Most theologians only recognize verses 1 through 8. Most theologians believe that the Gospel of Mark actually ended at verse 8. And the remainder of the verses were then added on by some scribe around the second century. And you know something? They're probably right. They're probably right. Mark probably ended his gospel in verse 8. which quite frankly is a real cliffhanger to end it the way to end it at verse 8. With that said, if you continue on from verse 8 to what? Verse 20, I can show you from other places in Scripture, and I will as we go through it, where all of these things are supported by Scripture. They are events that occurred. So whether a scribe added it about 40 to 50 years later, because the second century is about 180 or 101, I guess it depends on your debate, right? So when we hit 2000, everybody was like, we were in the 21st century, and then there were some people that said, no, you're not in the 21st century until you hit 2001, whatever. So whether it be 101 to 200 for the second century, Mark was written about 60 or 70 AD, so about 30 to 50 years later, these could have been added by some scribe. Either way, it's still God's word. Because God preserves his word. So if you have like an ESV, if you have a New Living, if you have an NIV, they may or may not have these verses, or they might have a notation telling you this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. And so I'm just being intellectually honest with you. Why did God have him end at verse 8? We don't know. Why did God then use a scribe to add on 2 years later? We don't know. But there's nothing written here that contradicts any other or the rest of Scripture. We know that the events that is recorded in Mark as we read of his resurrection is one of the greatest events to ever happen in human history, along with his birth and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Right? All of those are extraordinarily important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, quite frankly, is what gives us hope. Because this, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is temporary. This sin-riddled world, this sin-riddled life that we live is temporary. And it is through Jesus Christ that we have, not will have, but we have the victory. And we look forward to that day, quite frankly, when sickness, when disease, when syndromes, with the defects, whatever you want to call them, of any kind, will be no more. There'll be no more. And I personally look so much forward to that. And we are reminded of that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest events in all of history. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for the way that you work in our life, and thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so as we go through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to understand the impact that it ought to have on our life. Because this is real. This is not a story. This is not a fable. This is real. These events really happened. And because of that, we have real hope. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Here we go. A desire to love and to honor the king. These faithful ladies reappear. Verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. The Sabbath has passed. That means we are at 6 o'clock Saturday evening. What time did Jesus die? On Friday. All right? Got down off the cross before 6 p.m. on Friday because that's when the Sabbath would have begun. The Sabbath is now over. It is 6 o'clock in the evening. The Sabbath is now over. And these faithful ladies go and they get what they need. They already know where their Savior is buried. And they desire to honor him and to love him. And they desire to anoint him with spices because of the love and devotion. It's a final act of love, devotion, and respect. And so they go out And they go buy spices, again, that they might come and anoint him. Bringing spices to a tomb back then, it's kind of like us bringing flowers to a tomb today or to a grave site. Actually, it's a little bit more, but that's the closest thing we have to associate it with. Now, they're not going to go and unwrap Jesus' body. They would never do that. But what they are going to do is they're going to go and they're going to apply spices over his burial cloths. That's what they intend to do. And this was a sign of respect. This was a sign of love. This was a sign of devotion. Some will focus on their lack of faith, but I prefer not to do that. Because really what they want to do is honor the king. That's their heart. It is hard to grasp. I mean, if you put yourself into these human ladies' shoes, they had only seen one other person resurrected from the dead, right? Who was that? Anybody remember? Good, Lazarus. They had seen Lazarus resurrected from the dead. What did that take, by the way? Yeah, Jesus had to speak the words. But Jesus to them is now dead. So if Jesus is dead, who's going to speak the words? And so in their head, for him to raise himself from the dead three days later is inconceivable. They cannot figure out how it would happen. And if you were in their shoes, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. And so the reality is if you were in their shoes, you would react the same way. They love their Savior. They want to honor him. And in verse 2, it says, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So John 20 verse 1 states that it was still dark, so they got up early. Quite frankly, if they slept at all that night, they got up early and they started towards the tomb, and by the time that they got there, the sun would have just risen. In this time in Israel, believe it or not, you can Google this, it would have been around 6:30 a.m. that the sun would have risen, and that's when they would have gotten there. And on their way to the grave, verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone for us for the door of the tomb, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? That's a valid concern. Anybody knows how much that rock would have weighed? About a ton. That's about 2,000 pounds. And the way in which the grave would have been constructed, by the way, is there would have been a trough for the stone to roll on, and that trough would have been angled down so that you could take this rock, you could easily roll it over the entrance of the tomb, thus keeping out thieves and animals. To roll that stone back uphill would have taken several men with levers and a block to hold it in place. And so from their perspective, who's going to roll away for the stone for us is a valid concern. And yet off they go in faith, because they have no idea how they're going to get the stone opened. Therefore, they are actually going in faith. Yes, I realize again that they missed the 3 days later. But they do go in faith. Because how in the world are they going to move a 2,000-pound stone without the proper equipment, which evidently they didn't have, and the proper amount of strength, which they may or may not have had? But it was a valid concern. And they make their way to the place where they knew he would be buried. Because they had seen it the night before, or two nights before. and they go to honor him. And they get quite shocked when they get there, because one of their concerns is addressed. However, that opens up a whole nother box of concerns, because the king is risen, verses 4 through 8. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Could you imagine getting there and you're walking going, I wonder who's going to move the stone, and you get there and the stone is moved. And maybe you're even like me and you think, whew, all right, look at what God has done for us. He's moved the stone so that we can now anoint Jesus' body. And they enter there. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You know, from other gospel accounts, we know that there's actually two angels there. Mark seems to focus upon the one that speaks, and they're alarmed. That word alarm means to throw into terror. Because they don't know who this guy is. They don't know why that guy is there. Is he left over? I.e., did somebody come and steal the body? Can this guy, or will this guy hurt us? Who is he? They are totally taken off guard. And again, rightly so, we're dealing with human beings. And so here's this guy sitting there, and they have no idea what he's truly about. And the angel speaks. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. It's almost like he could read their minds. Not that he could, because nobody can read another human being's mind. But God put these words in his mouth. And he tells them, look, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He knows why they're there. He knows what they're all about. He knows what has happened. And then he says these words. He's risen. Right? Well, that's not exactly true. They would not have said, well, he's risen. Because there's what at the end of that sentence? What's the grammatical mark? At least in my Bible. Is there not one in yours? It's an exclamation point, which shows what? Excitement. So it wasn't just him looking and going, he's risen. They come in, they look at this guy. What's the deal here? He says, hey, don't be alarmed. By the way, you seek Jesus of Nazareth? Uh-huh. Yeah, he's risen. Probably echoed like that too, because it's an empty cave. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Isn't this exciting? The Son of God, who was dead, who was laid in the tomb, is now risen. And an angel is excited, because the angel sees the hand of God. The angel sees the hand of God. What Jesus said has happened. 3 days later, he has been raised from the dead. How is that even possible? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. His body is gone. Though we know from when Peter runs in there later that his grave clothes are still there, unwrapped. That is also different from Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected from the tomb, and they had to do what? Unwrap him. Jesus' wrappings are still there. To them, it would have looked like he had just moved right through them. Would have been an amazing sight. And by the way, just for the record, the stone was not moved to let Jesus out. The stone was moved to let people in, so that they could see that the tomb was empty. We know this because, you know, Jesus then goes to the disciples in Jerusalem. They're in an upper room. How does he get in? Disappears. The stone did not have to be rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone had to be rolled away so that people could get in. And they could see that it is empty. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And it's probably Peter is mentioned again. Mark probably writes through Peter's telling it. And we know that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. So it seems like he is taking a little bit of a different role at this point. In other words, he needed restoration. That he's going before you into Galilee, which is exactly what he told them. There you will see him. And as he said to you, the angel's referring back to a previous conversation for us 2 chapters ago. When he looked at them and said, then all Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been risen, I will go before you to Galilee. It's exactly what he told them. Jesus was fulfilling all that he said. What he proclaimed is coming true. That's why he is the prophet. So what do? This is a really weird place to end. Verse 8. So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they were trembling and were amazed. They were afraid. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how Mark technically ends his gospel. Interesting place to end it if theologians are correct. Why afraid? Quite frankly, who's going to believe them? It is interesting in that culture. It is interesting that these ladies are the first ones to witness the resurrected Christ. And it doesn't matter what we think, what our culture says at this point in time, but in their culture, since they're women, they would not be used as witnesses. They would not be believed. They were not considered valid witnesses. And again, this is whether we agree with it or don't agree with it is irrelevant. That was that culture. But it appears also to agree with Isaiah 53:1, right? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because they do go to the disciples, by the way, and Luke tells us the reaction of the disciples. Luke 8:24-12. And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. By the way, they'd already seen Jesus now in his resurrected form. We had to go look at Matthew to see that. You had to put all these different gospels together to figure out the timeline here. And it was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, verse 11, and their words seems like them to be idle tales, and they did not believe them. So their fear came true. They didn't believe them. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping down, and he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He did this because he had to see it with his own eyes. It's not necessarily that he believed them. We would like to think that he did. But he went and saw it with his own eyes. He saw that the tomb was empty. And these ladies spoke the truth. In Matthew 28, he speaks to all of them. In John 20, which we'll get to a little bit later, he speaks specifically to Mary. But this is where Mark ends his account. More than likely. He ends it with these ladies going away afraid. And perhaps that's why Matthew wrote what he wrote, Luke wrote what he wrote, and John wrote what he wrote. And then a scribe, probably about 50 to 60 years later, wrote what the scribe wrote. to fill in some of the gaps. But all of that, what's written now, all coincides with the rest of Scripture. Because you have the witnesses to the king's resurrection. First off, we do have the eyewitness testimonies of these ladies, right? Matthew 28:9-10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's probably why they went. And Jesus addressed their fear. "I'm right here." They saw him in bodily resurrected form. Go tell them, it's going to be okay. It is not the ladies' fault that the disciples do not believe. And let me tell you, if you share the gospel with somebody and they do not believe you, it is not your fault. They are responsible. That goes and coincides with the ready, set, go. You can speak the truth. If people do not want to accept the truth, there's nothing you can do. You speak truth. Verses 9-11. Now when he had rose early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had casted seven demons. And again, that's John 20:11-18. That happened. She thought he was a what? Do you remember? Interact with me. She thought he was a gardener. Good. She asks him, "Do you know where they took his body?" And then she revealed to him, to her, who he is. Wow. Wow, that happened. Verses 9-11 there. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had seen by her, they didn't believe. Again, going back to Luke 24. Mark 16:12-13, after that he appeared to in another form to two of them as they walked into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe them either. That's from Luke 24. What is Mark writing about? Or what is the author writing about? Whose two people are these? The road to Emmaus, where Jesus appeared to two. He walked and he explained to them everything that happened. And then they went and sat down to dinner and noticed when he broke the bread and took the cup, they were like, "Whoa, this is Jesus." And Jesus disappears from their sight, and they run back to the disciples and say, "Hey, he's alive." They still don't believe. Verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he raised. And you can go see that or read about that in Luke 24. Verses 36-49, and then John 20:19-29. They're all supported. It's all supported. All these are eyewitness testimonies to the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And that the grave where they laid the Savior body is empty. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by more than 500. That was probably during the 40 days before he went up into his glory. Nonetheless, there should be no doubt of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's funny that we make other, for example, do you believe that Julius Caesar lived? Okay. Do you believe that Socrates lived? How about Josephus, the Jewish historian? Plato? George Washington? Yeah, what about Abraham Lincoln? Which of these individuals have you met? How do you know they were even alive? There are no pictures of Julius Caesar. There are no pictures of Plato. There are no pictures of Socrates. You are relying upon what others have written, trusting that they are giving you accurate information. This is no different. Matter of fact, I can show you stronger evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than you can show me for the existence of Plato. It's reality. And yet, most don't believe. Because, well, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't view the Revolutionary War either, but I believe it occurred. I wasn't there for the Civil War either, but I believe it occurred. Quite frankly, I'm so young, I wasn't even there for World War II. Yeah, I was born during Vietnam. But it happened. This happened. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, living it out. Living it out. We're going to go back to this little statement. How's your confidence level concerning the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Should be no lack of confidence in there whatsoever. None. Because it happened. And we have very good, accurate information. And I took the time to tell you about verses 9 through 20 because there are people who will attack it. And say, see, he ended in verse 8. See, the Bible's not clear because all these verses were added afterwards. You're right, they probably were. I'm going to be intellectually honest with you, but let me show you. Look at here. Oh, look, it's right there. Oh, look at here. Oh, yeah, it's right there. Oh, look at here. Oh, yeah. So is there any debate about these? Well, no. Okay. So what's our problem? The confidence level doesn't change. The confidence level continues that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Number two, are you able to explain why you believe in the resurrection? My brother and sister in Christ, I hope you can. God gave me a fantastic opportunity this week. And I got to speak at InterVarsity, which is a Christian organization on campus. It was late for me because we went till what, 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, so I was tired. And it was only a small group, which is actually, I'm glad, because all we did was sat in a circle. We talked about prayer, talked about the power of prayer. I tried to be encouraging to them. We talked about how they live in a very unique culture, their age group. Statistically, I mean, I get it. So being in my 50s, all right, if you're in your 50s or your 60s, you are unique in the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you are not as unique as if you were 20 and believed in Jesus Christ. They are extremely unique because they are growing up in a country that is full-fledged anti-God. When I grew up, it was just slightly anti-God. Now it's like, you believe in God, you fool. To the extreme and younger. It is difficult to be a believer in Christ, to be in your 20s and in your teens. It is, and it's probably going to get harder, not easier. And yet, I reminded them of the great opportunity they have to be light in the midst of a place that is really dark. And it was fun. I had a good time. My daughter tells me they had a good time, so I don't know. But I had a good time. Because it's a reminder that they're the ones that get to bring the resurrection fact to their culture. God will use them. That is awesome. By the way, if you're in your 80s or your 70s or your 60s or your 50s or your 30s or your 40s, God's going, or 30s, sorry, didn't mean to leave out a block there. God's going to use you too. And the people that you interact with each and every day. But the question is, can you give an answer for what you believe? Do you know why you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then last but not least, I know most of you here, I don't know who all watches on Facebook, but nonetheless, what is keeping you from believing? Where's the stumbling block? What is it that you struggle with to recognize that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead? If you want factual evidence, hardcore proof, here you go. That's in Israel. That is a tomb that was hewed out. That is near a garden. And it's amazing. It's empty. And on the door, it is written, "He is not here, for he has risen," or "is risen." Want proof? I'll take you someday. That's how I got the picture. This is a tomb in the middle of a garden, hewed out, and yet nobody lies there, which would have been very unique, very strange. Is this the actual tomb? To be intellectually honest, we have no idea. It fits all the descriptions in Scripture. But even if I couldn't take a picture, it's irrelevant. Because Scripture tells me he's alive. And because he's alive, we have hope. That's why we love Jeremiah 29:11, right? Our verse of the month. "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Tomorrow is going to be a mixed bag day for me. To be quite honest with you, been a mixed week for me in a lot of different ways. I love Lou. Love. Ministered with her and to her for a very, very long time. Probably one of the closest relationships that I've ever had. It will be difficult to do her memorial service tomorrow. And I'm not going to keep the pastor face and the placid emotions. That's not going to happen. Because I love her. And I will miss her. On the flip side, I know where Lou is. Because Scripture says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is made possible because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And one day, I will be with Lou, praising our Savior together for all of eternity. And it would be great if you'd all be there too. Because we have hope in a resurrected Savior. And that is amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and I thank you for the way that you work in our lives. And I thank you for your grace that you pour down upon us. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, this isn't it. This isn't it. Thank you that on this side of eternity, we do get one another to love and to encourage. But I thank you, Father, that we will spend all eternity with you because we have placed our faith and trust in you. And if there's somebody here today who hasn't, or if there's somebody who watches this later that hasn't, then I pray that you would work in their life and you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.